you. Molly said, Heather's here this morning. I think that's against protocol, like to call someone out like that. I'm sorry, forgive me. But anyway, hopefully, if you get emails, if you're on our congregational email list, you got an email yesterday that included in it Galen's notes from last Sunday. If you were here last Sunday, our overseer Galen brought a message about kind of the church, where the church is at now, like changes that are coming to the church. Very helpful, very impactful, very powerful message. And I asked Galen if he could give us the notes from it. And he has, and we forwarded them out in an email yesterday. So if you didn't see your email yesterday, double check it. It should be there for you if you're interested in that. If you are not on our email list, if you don't receive our congregational emails, you can simply get your information to the office. We'll be glad to add you to that. And if for some reason you didn't receive that email, but you think you should have, just let us know. We do have a few printed copies at the desk, just a small handful at the desk if you don't get email or if you want to get one that way. So, okay, this isn't in my notes. It really has nothing to do with the sermon, but does anyone else like the television show called Forged in Fire? Does anybody know what that is? I know you guys know what that is. Does anybody else know even what Forged in Fire is? Jared's shaking his head. Wes got up this morning, and his whole opening, he was describing for you the television show Forged in Fire. It's about people taking pieces of steel and making them into knives. And I don't know why. I'm not a blacksmith. I've never worked iron or steel in my life, but the show fascinates me. I love it. Sometimes I fall asleep, but normally I love it. I just love watching the show. And now, as I watch it, I can take the words of Wes and I can overlay them. I mean, because it's true. You know, God does forge us, if you will. And there's a lot of things in the show about getting the steel hard but not brittle and all that stuff. So good word, Wes. And now I have a spiritual excuse for watching Forged in Fire. That's awesome. Okay. All right, let's see now. The title of my sermon this week is The Other Cross. The Other Cross. I'll explain that more as we go. Two weeks ago, I spoke on consumerism in the church. And I talked about the vine and the branches and how consumers consume, but how we are, rather than consumers, we are to be producing. We're to be producing fruit as followers of Christ. And I ended my sermon with these slides. I suggested the heart of consumerism really is selfishness. Being a consumer, it's all about me. It's about what I want and getting my needs met. But the heart of a disciple, the heart of discipleship is really selflessness. I'm not going to preach the whole sermon. It's on the website. But then to illustrate the selflessness, I brought up this scripture. If anyone would come after me, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. I suggested in that sermon that like this thing of denying yourself is actually the very first requirement of being a follower of Christ. It lies at the core of denying yourself, and then I guess I made a reference to take up your cross. So anyway, following the sermon 2 weeks ago, someone came up to me right after the sermon and they said, can you help me understand what does this take up your cross? What does that actually mean? Like, I've heard the phrase before, but what does it actually mean? So like on the spot without any study or preparation, I tried to give what I thought was hopefully semi-accurate answer, what I thought anyway it means to take up your cross. Then when I got home, I got a text message. Someone asking me, would you consider taking another message and talking about that, taking up your cross? And I'm like, okay, God, you're trying to tell me something here. So I thought, you know, I would like to do this. Now, I do have to put in a disclaimer. If four people come up to me after the service and ask me to explain the seven-headed red dragon in Revelation, I'm not sure I'll do that next week. But this particular request to talk about taking up the cross, I'm like, this is really exactly where we're at as a church. The discussions we're having about the church in America, what we need to be, what we need to look like, some things that we're not. So that's kind of the background for the sermon this morning. So this phrase, to take up your cross, is that one of these religious phrases we throw around? Is it something we really understand? If it is true, I believe it is, but if it is true that Americans really are all about convenience and comfort, if that is true, it's likely that that has also infiltrated the church, which I believe it has. I believe that it has infiltrated my life. I very much like convenience. I like comfort. It's something that comes along with an affluent society. You know, we're able to pursue convenience. We're able to pursue comfort because we can afford it. If that is true of our country in general and of the church, then I think this question of what does Jesus mean when he says you need to take up your cross, this is an incredibly important question. Maybe a simpler way to say it is just to ask this question, what does it cost to follow Jesus? What does it cost to follow Jesus? So, with that introduction, let's just take a moment to pray again. Father, for those of us who have been raised in the church or have been a Christian for any amount of time, this phrase, to take up our cross, is probably somewhat familiar to us. And we've probably heard a number of sermons on it already. God, I pray that this would not be another sermon. I pray, God, that you would capture our attention in a way that you never have before about what Jesus is saying when he says this and what it means to us. God, for those for whom this is maybe a new phrase, maybe they've not heard this one before, I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds to receive it as you intend it, with all of the difficulty and with all of the joy attached. So come, Holy Spirit, and teach us this morning, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. We're going to start with some hard words from Jesus. These are the two passages that we're going to go to. We're going to go to Luke 14. We'll start there. You'll see the passages and the page number. Have you ever been watching the news and the reporter will look into the camera and say, the piece we are about to air contains graphic footage or disturbing images, and they kind of warn you up front. If you don't like this kind of thing, or if you have small children in the room, you might want to distract them because what we're about to share in this news story may be disturbing. Let me say to you right now, what I'm about to read in these scriptures may be disturbing. It is very difficult to hear, and especially, and I'm serious about this, if you are not familiar with the words I'm about to read, your initial reaction could likely be that God hates me. We've just been singing about a loving God, and then Pastor Ron gets up and reads these words of Jesus, and you're thinking, I don't think so. This doesn't feel like a loving God. So if you feel that when I'm reading these words, could you give me just the time to develop the sermon? Because I think I can convince you otherwise. But let's start in Luke. Luke 14, you'll see it's page 739 if you're using one of the Bibles from under the seat in front of you. In the NIV, this particular section is headed The Cost of Being a Disciple. So let's jump right in. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I told you there were harsh words, right? We're going to go on to verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, and this is sort of kind of capturing those last two examples, Jesus said, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Let me repeat that. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Hard words. These are hard words. Let's go to the next one, Matthew 10. Matthew 10, that's on page 688. Matthew 10, I'm going to read from verses 32 to 39. Now, this context is a little different. The context in Luke said large crowds were following Jesus. So he just began to speak to this large crowds of people that were starting to get interested in him. He had created quite a stir. Now, these words are speaking directly to Jesus' disciples as he is about to release them into ministry. So this whole section really begins at the beginning of chapter 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just basically, this is when he's sending them out. He tells them just briefly here, go to the lost sheep of Israel, go to Jews. That's where I'm sending you. That's the phase the gospel was in at that point. Don't take along any money. When you go to a town, stay in someone's house if they welcome you. If that town doesn't welcome you, then shake the dust off your feet, go somewhere else. And then he says to be on your guard against men. Be on your guard against the Jews. They're going to put you in prison. They're going to try to kill you. Brother will betray his brother, a father his child, children will rebel against their parents. He's warning them, look, if you go and start speaking of me, you are going to face very severe opposition. And at one point he said, don't be afraid of the people that can kill you. Be afraid, rather, of the one that can throw your body and soul into hell. But this is all kind of the context of what he is teaching here. So let's jump in at verse 32. Let's jump in at verse 32, Matthew 10, verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now I'm at verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Hard words. Those are hard words. So what I'd like to do now is just take a little time to look at some of the components that were in those two passages, the Luke passage and the Matthew passage, to try to understand what Jesus is saying here. Let's start with this one, and I think for most people, these are probably the hardest words that are in these passages. Like, we get it. Jesus is saying, okay, if you have to surrender everything to follow me, but why was he being so harsh or seeming to be so harsh on the family, the institution of the family? The hardest words are in Luke, but I think that's why it's good to have the Matthew version of them as well. Let me go back to Luke again. I'm going to try to keep those both marked so I can flip back and forth. In Luke, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Like, wait a minute, Jesus, wait a minute. Like, you can't mean what you're saying. You want me to hate my father and mother. The scripture commands clearly that you're to love your parents, that you're to honor your parents. The scripture commands clearly about the value of marriage and the sanctity of marriage and how husbands and wives are supposed to relate to one another. I think this is where the Matthew passage is helpful. From my understanding, the word that's used, hate, there is can be used in a sense of comparison. Like, what has actually first place? That's a little clearer in the way that it's written in Matthew when Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, there, the way that's worded, he's not suggesting that you shouldn't love your father and mother. What is he saying? He's saying, you have to love me more than them. So what is Jesus' thing about the family? Why couldn't he have just said, like, you have to love me more than you love your barber or your postman or your boss at work? Jesus knows that the closest and strongest attachments we have relationally in our lives is with our parents and with our children. And I think those are the primary ones because that's what he focuses on as Matthew, parents and children. Then in Luke, he also brings in marriage connection, spouses. Jesus is simply saying, look, I get it. Your parents, your children, these are the most important people. These are the most important people in your lives. And I believe that this is correctly interpreted. And Jesus is not saying they shouldn't be extremely important. I think it is basically this. Jesus is not destroying the family. He has no interest in destroying the family. He is claiming his place above the family. He is claiming his place above the family. Now, here's the deal. I think it's hard for us to get this. I really do. If you can imagine the culture that Jesus was in, he was ministering to Jews. He was ministering to people who were deep in the faith of Judaism. And for them to place their faith in Jesus, to turn away, not really turn away, in a sense they're turning away. I mean, they're still embracing all that God did in the Old Testament. Now they're turning to this belief that the Messiah had come. This was so offensive to Jewish people that God had not revealed this to, that it would immediately split a family. I mean, I can't really give you an analogy that works in our culture. It does work in other cultures. I understand in some parts of the world, in some countries, if, say, for instance, a person who is a Muslim converts to Christianity, immediate expulsion from the family. We want nothing to do with it. We don't ever want to see you again. Don't even bring your face near our house anymore. That's real in some parts of the world. Other faiths as well. In America, we don't really connect with that, this thing of, like, that harsh level of Jesus saying you have to choose. You're either going to remain with your family or you're going to choose me. And what if they reject you? You have to love me more. You have to love me first. Those are hard words, but that's what Jesus is saying. Hopefully, as we go through this morning, that will be a little more understandable as to why that is. The only examples I could give, maybe in our culture today, and these seem so tame compared to what some other people deal with, but it could be that I know that there are those of you here this morning who are followers of Christ, and your family does not share that conviction. You've discovered Christ at some point in your life. You were not raised in this. Now, for me, and I know for probably maybe the majority of us here, we were raised in a home where Christ was honored. Like, to varying degrees, we were raised in the church or we were exposed to Christian teaching. So when we became a Christian personally, when we accepted Christ, we were baptized, that was a celebrated event, or at least it wasn't a big deal. It's like, okay, yeah, you became a Christian, okay. It could be for some of you that you noticed that once you became a Christian, your relationship with your family just changed. It just changed. There was like this level of maybe a little bit of tension or uncertainty where that wasn't there before. Maybe with a sibling, maybe with a parent, maybe with a child. Something is a little out of place because you're different now. You're following Jesus Christ and your priorities in life are different. And some of you know that well. I don't know that. I was raised in a Christian home, so I've not had to walk that. I know some of you have. The bottom line is Jesus is saying, I come first. If you're going to come after me and be my disciple, I am at the top of the list. And then how that works out in your family, you know, Jesus is saying, I'll walk you through that. But if you get to the point where you're saying, Jesus, I can't follow you because I want to maintain peace in my family, then Jesus is saying, okay, you're not worthy of me at that point. Like, you don't understand the call that I'm giving you. Okay, hard words toward the family. Now, there are also hard words towards me in here. And to make it very clear, this other cross, the title of the sermon is The Other Cross. The other cross, by the way, is my cross. It could be said that there are two crosses in Christianity. The one that Christ carried and the one that you have to carry. The other cross is my cross. It's my cross. It's your cross. So let's just take this phrase. It helped me to look at every one of these three words. Take your cross. We're going to say take my cross because I want you to personalize it. I don't want you to think about how Ron is carrying his cross. That's for Ron to think about. I want you to think about how you're carrying your cross. So let's just take these words, take my cross. So let's start with the word take. I looked up the definition for that, for the Greek word that's translated take here. The first part of it, it means like a willing or even enthusiastic taking. Have you ever gone to lunch with someone and there's this standard argument at the end of the meal? Okay, let me buy. No, let me buy. No, I will buy. No, I will buy. And you're kind of trying to force money into each other's pockets. That's not what this means. This means when your friend looks at you and says, I will buy, you say, yes, thank you. I will receive that. Go ahead, pay. Take the tip too. Pay the tip too. I'm going to walk away free. This is awesome. That seems to be kind of involved in this word of take. Like it's not this, Jesus is going to slip something into your back pocket while you're not looking. It's like, no, here it is. I am going to take. I'm going to willingly, knowingly, even enthusiastically take what Jesus is giving me. Another word that was used to define this, as I read the dictionary, was to receive. Now, to me, that word puts a whole additional twist on this. Take your cross. Receive your cross. Receive your cross. It is being offered to you. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? How do we explain the gospel to people? How do we explain this good news of salvation? You know, this sounds familiar, right? We would say to someone, look, you need to understand God loves you more than you can imagine. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins so that you can receive from him forgiveness. Your sins can be forgiven. You can receive from him the ability to have your relationship with your heavenly Father restored. The relationship that was broken in the garden can now be restored. You can receive from him love and joy and peace and purpose. You can receive all of these things. That's how we say it, right? But what concerns me is we omit this next sentence. We also should be saying, and you can also receive another precious thing he is offering to you, and it is a cross. It will cost you everything. It will cause you to have to struggle with a lot of your decisions. You're not going to always know what to do. It's going to constantly battle against your flesh, against your fleshly desires, and you need to receive it. Say, well, I was doing good with the love and the joy and the peace and the purpose part, but now you throw this cross thing in, I'm not sure. I do promise that I read people other than A.W. Tozer, but I'm kind of in this vein right now, okay? So this is my insert an A.W. Quozer tote, a quote, part of the sermon. Here's what he says. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. Let me say that sentence again. So powerful. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. Back to my quote. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within our own little kingdom, and we wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. Those are hard words, too. it's clear what he's saying. I think if I would put it in my own words, he's saying, like, until we receive this cross, we are really living in a land of kind of make-believe, sort of like this Christian world where we've never really taken seriously the claim of Christ. Just this little analogy, even when I read that about we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility, I kind of had this picture of, maybe a 7-8-year-old boy or girl, doesn't matter. Whenever they go to the beach, they love building sandcastles. I mean, we all love doing that. Some of us in our adult years love building sandcastles, but this particular child was so skilled at understanding how to put these castles together and how to create the structure so that it could get taller than this. You know, it was soon this tall, and then it was this tall, and then they just understood all of the complexities of sandcastles. And I can see someone coming along and looking at the child and say, you know what, you really are gifted at this. You should learn how to work with wood and masonry and steel, and you could build real buildings, ones that don't wash away the next day, you know? In a sense, I think until a Christian receives their cross, they're just building sandcastles. Or if you use Paul's words from Corinthians where he said, "What your work will be tested. If it's wood and hay and stubble, it's going to burn up." I think when we really start building with gold and silver and precious stones is when we've received our cross. Okay, let's go on from that one. The word take, let's go to the next one. I stepped on my shoestring here. I'm going to tie this before I fall off the front of the stage. So again, it's your cross. It's you. It's just you. Take my cross. It's yours to take. You are not being called to take Jesus' cross. Let's ensure there's no confusion there. Jesus took the cross that he had to take to die for our sins. We're not being asked to take that. Only Jesus could do that. I felt like the Lord gave me the phrase this way. Your cross, you're taking a cross, receiving a cross, is not to penalize you for being a sinner or for making bad, dumb mistakes in your past. It has nothing to do with that. The cross of Jesus took care of all that. Your cross is not your penalty, but it's your passage. And what I mean by that is the cross is the way that you will get from where you are to where God wants you to be when you receive that cross. This is it's your journey. It's your journey. Our cross has nothing to do with suffering. Jesus did all that already. Your cross is how you get from where you are to the amazing place God has for you, and not just heaven, here on earth also. Why does God offer us a cross? It's his way to move us into our greatest impact and the greatest eternal rewards. They come as we receive the cross that Jesus is giving us. Now, let's go on to the next one. The cross means giving up your life. One of the things I usually do when I'm trying to define something is, when I said earlier the definition, that was my Greek dictionary of trying to understand the Greek words, but I will also go to that dictionary called Google, and I just typed in, what does it mean to take up your cross? And it was interesting when you see the Google responses, you know, there's like a gazillion of them, and I usually read about the first six. I don't go to all those other O's to read like a million. But there was a clear distinction. The definitions of what it means to take up your cross, I saw, felt basically in two camps. One was what I would call a cultural definition, which is wrong. And not because it's cultural, but just because of what that particular definition is, I think they're missing the point. The other one is you could tell these websites were people that were followers of Christ, and they were really trying to give an answer from a biblical perspective. The cultural definition of taking up your cross is basically this. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I've always wanted to work for XYZ company, and I finally got a job there. I'm thrilled, but my boss, he's a jerk. So I guess this is the cross I have to bear to work for XYZ company. Have you ever heard someone say like that? Or, you know, maybe somebody would say, you know, my business has done so well, it has been so successful, I'm having to pay a ton of taxes. And someone rolls their eyes and says, wow, that's the cross you have to bear, you know, driving your Mercedes with two vacation homes. So this thing of bearing your cross, I would say the cultural definition, it's something that is maybe a little difficult. Maybe someone has an injury and their leg is injured in a way they can't run anymore. Well, okay, maybe that's the cross you have to bear. That's not what the cross is. I don't think that's right at all. Let's make this very clear. This is my opinion. What I'm going to put up here, this cross, my cross, does not represent inconvenience or difficulty. It means one thing and only one thing. It means death. I think Jesus' listeners knew that because in that day, of course, the cross was used as a method of execution. So when he said to carry your cross, they knew what he was talking about. I tried to think of a modern-day example, and I think I'm right in about what I'm about to say. I think I've read this before, that when someone is on death row, and the executioner or whoever it is that comes to their cell to take them from the cell to lead them to wherever it is that they're going to be executed, I think sometimes people will call out a phrase, and the phrase is, dead man walking. Have you ever, I think I read that before, that like in that moment when someone is being led from the prison to the place of execution, this phrase is dead man walking. In other words, you're not dead yet, but you're going to be soon. I think that's almost like when Jesus said, take up your cross. You are signing up for death. Now this, fortunately, doesn't normally mean physical death. It is complete, absolute death to ourselves. The other thing I want to point out real quickly here is that this isn't just the decision you make one time. This death is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing. Luke 14, we read this at the beginning. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not just a one-time thing. Paul said it this way. This is Paul saying, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, I die every day. On most, if not every day of your life, you will get an opportunity if you're serious about carrying your cross. And you know what that opportunity is? It's going to be an opportunity to choose what God wants and to say no to what you want. Your life will lead you over and over again to this intersection of God's will and your will. And that's when the cross becomes real. Will I take God's way? Will I take my way? Will I do what he wants? Will I do what I want? Sometimes those are simple little things, and sometimes they are really big, significant decisions. When you feel God is leading a certain way, and you're saying, but I don't want to go that way. That doesn't make sense to me. That's going to be painful. It's going to mean giving up this thing over here that's uber important to me. we are taken to that place almost, if not, every single day. And I think one of the reasons this is such kind of a mysterious statement for us in our country is that we really do live lives of such comfort. And you can become a follower of Christ in America, at least now yet, you can become a follower of Christ and no one really, oh, whatever, good for you. Yeah, you become a religious freak, whatever. You know, yeah, it might cost you a friendship or two. A few people might look at you a little weird. Wes told me something before the service. Where are you at? Wes and Lena are sitting over there. You know, their daughter Lauren is serving with Youth with a Mission, working in delivery rooms, I guess you would say, in some of these very underprivileged areas. Lauren and her team just got kicked out of India. Am I saying that right? They were expelled from India because they're preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is one thing, but when people start getting saved, that really gets the attention of the government. Now, it wasn't violent. It wasn't like, you know, immediate or, you know, anything, but they came to them and said, look, you've got to go. You've got 10 days to get out, and they had to get out. There are parts of the world where I'm sure, to our shame, Christians would look at us and they would actually laugh and they would say, you don't know what take up your cross means? And they would laugh at me. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad that I'm not sure what that means. They would laugh at me and they would say, seriously? We know exactly what it means. We know exactly what every day we live our lives as Christians. We run the risk of being arrested, of being harassed, of being abused, of being, you know, whatever. Fill in the blank. But we live in a place of such comfort. Is it wrong that we live in a place of comfort? Hey, we live where we live. I mean, we can't really control that, but the time may be coming when that situation changes. The time may be coming where we will all look at each other and say, I know exactly what it means to carry a cross. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. I love this verse from Galatians. I thought it was really a good summary of this whole thing where Paul said this. He said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. What could I honestly answer if God would look at me and say, Ron, has the world been crucified to you? What does that even mean? Has the world been crucified to you? John wrote, do not love the world or the things of the world. I think what it means when you say the world is crucified to me, the world no longer holds its sway over me. It no longer influences me. It's lost its shine. It's lost its luster. I will no longer give my energy to succeed in the world, to acquire the things of the world, to be measured as successful by the world. That is now crucified to me. It's dead to me. The world is dead to me, and now I am dead to the world. That's pretty deep. You might want to meditate on that passage. Again, you can jot down that passage. I don't know if I had that in the notes or not, but Galatians 6:14. Through the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. All of that begs a very important question, and we can't leave without addressing this question. Why would anyone in their right mind sign up for this? It's okay, let me get this straight, Pastor Ron. You're saying that to become a Christian, I have to accept a cross which is going to make me kind of experience conflict on almost every level. When I make a decision, I can no longer do things my way. I have to do things God's way. As time gets worse in our country, I might experience persecution. I might experience imprisonment. I might experience any list of things. And you're saying this is a good thing? Like, why would anyone in their right mind sign up for this? Why would anyone respond to that invitation? That's a good question right there. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 6, and I'm sorry, I don't have the page number. Maybe someone can give it to me if you find it. Romans chapter 6. What is it? 729. 799. 799. Page 799, Romans chapter 6. The answer is in this chapter. Why would someone sign up for death? Is basically what we're asking. If the cross means death, why would someone sign up for death? Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to read this. Right, read down through, I think, the first dozen or so verses. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now look for the word death. It's scattered all through here, but then we're going to find another word soon. We were therefore buried with him through baptism. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, now here comes the answer, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new, say it with me, a new life. It's about life, people. That's why you sign up for this. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as though you have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. The answer is very simple. It's life. This, I know, sounds backwards and upside down, which is usually the way things sound in the gospel. But Jesus is calling us to die so that we can live in the way that he has for us to live. Not this illusion that the world calls life. No, real life, true life. It's what he wants to give us, and the only way to get it is through death. Okay, here's a passage some of you will recognize, John 12, 24, 25. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This discussion of wheat is not just a horticultural or an agricultural discussion. Jesus is using this example that one kernel, one seed of wheat, when it's just sitting there on the counter, it's just one kernel of wheat. That's all it is. But if you put it in the ground, he uses this analogy of a seed actually dying and then coming back to life, and it produces many seeds. And he goes on to say, then the man who loves his life will lose it. What he means there is if you love and you cling on to this earthly, worldly, satisfying yourself, it's going to cost you the life that God has for you. But if you are willing to hate that life, now here's that word hate again. Hate your life. That means that you view your life at a lower position than what you view Jesus Christ. You are no longer the most important thing anymore. Jesus is now the most important. If you get to that place, you will keep it for eternal life. John 10:10. You recognize this. Many of you recognize this, right? The thief, speaking of the enemy, speaking of Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and might have it to the full, might have it more abundantly, might have it to the fullest, depending what translation you want to read there. Jesus did not come, and Jesus is not offering a cross so that we can be miserable. He is offering us a cross so we can put to death once for all the sinful old nature that will cause so much destruction in our lives. And he's saying, look, I want to call you out of that. I want to put that thing to death so you can now walk in the life that I have for you. And we read this earlier in the Matthew 10 passage. Whoever finds, and this is interesting, he uses finding and losing terminology here. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will find it. In other times, he says, we'll keep it. Do you like finding things? Kind of depends if we're honest, right? You know, you're doing some cleaning in the living room and behind the sofa you find a sock, a French fry, and who knows what else, you know? That's not real exciting, right? Like, ew, I found a sock. I don't even want to pick it up. We find things. But, you know, it depends how valuable the thing is that you find. And I love this terminology that Jesus says, if you lose your life for me, you will actually find it. I know I've told some of you this story. I can't remember if I've shared it in a sermon or not. I'm too old to remember. I know I haven't done it recently anyway. When Molly and I got engaged, I gave her an engagement ring. Very modest engagement ring, a very small diamond. It's visible, but it's not much bigger than that. She's not here to hear the story, so you have to check with her on the details later. It was inexpensive, but you know how a diamond is held in place by, I think, what a jeweler calls a setting, like these prongs that held the diamond. You know this story, right, Carrie? You know the story, right? Like, I think it was like these four prongs that actually held the diamond in place. Molly would notice over the years, like, these prongs were pretty weak. And like, if she would catch them on a sweater or a coat or something, it would like bend a prong back. And she's like, well, that's not good. So she would kind of bend it back in place again. It's probably, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, I'm not sure how many years ago, Molly looked at her ring one day and the diamond was gone. Because apparently, maybe two of the prongs got bent back or whatever, but the diamond was no longer captured in its setting, and it fell out. Well, like I say, it's not a big diamond. So she didn't know when it happened. We had no idea where it was. So as a husband, this disturbed me a bit. Like, oh man, she no longer has her diamond ring. Like, this ring represents this moment that I said, you know, will you be my wife? And she agreed for whatever reason. So I'm like, oh man, I just hate this. Like, my wife doesn't have her diamond ring, and I would like to buy her one, but I didn't really have the money to buy a diamond ring. Like, there wasn't really room in our budget for that kind of thing. And I remember praying one time, like, God, if you could like supply some funds maybe that are not really expected, that I could buy a ring. So somewhere in that season, I don't know how long it was after we discovered the ring was missing, I was vacuuming one day in our home. And you know how when you vacuum, you hear like little things like being picked up off the carpet. And I'm vacuuming along and I'm hearing little things being picked up. And, you know, I don't know that I could say that God has ever like spoken like audibly, like in a booming voice, but there are definitely times where he gave me a very distinct impression, voice that I knew was him. And what he said was very simple. He said, the diamond is in the vacuum. I'm like, get out. That would actually make sense. That would actually work. Like, I don't know where it was in the house, but if it fell in the house, I mean, it could have been in the yard, but if it fell in the house, it might be in the vacuum. So with all of this excitement, I turned off the vacuum. I took out, now this was one that still had a bag in it, you know. Like now, I don't know where it would even go with these bagless vacuums. But it was one that had a bag in it. So I took the bag. I took it outside into the sunshine. And I'm sitting in the driveway. People driving by had to think I was a crazy man. I'm here. I have a utility knife. I slice open the vacuum bag, and of all the things you're not supposed to slice open in life, That's one of them. So I slice it open, and I start pulling out all this nasty stuff, and I'm wondering, like, could it actually be that this diamond, this little diamond, is in this bag? And it was. It was in this bag. Like, I found it, and I was so excited. The value of that diamond to a jeweler, I'm guessing, might have been $100. I don't know. I'm not sure. Just the diamond, it might not even be worth that. But the value to me was just priceless. It wasn't any diamond. It was Molly's diamond, the one I bought for her all those years ago. And so to end that story, I didn't tell her I found it. I hid it away, and then I tried to sneak her ring out of her jewelry box, which I did a terrible job doing because she noticed right away it was missing. But I snuck it out. I took it to a jeweler, and I told them the story. They were just so excited about putting this thing back together, and they thought it was the coolest thing ever. The joy in finding something depends on the value of the thing that you find. If you had found that diamond, you would have said, oh, here's a diamond, whatever. But because it was the diamond that I gave my wife, it was just so precious to me to find that. What does Jesus say? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is more precious to find than the life that God has designed for you? The life that God wants to give you, and the way you will find it, you have to lose it first. And by losing it, that means you have to lay it down, you have to surrender it, you have to say, God, you know, these are my plans, this is what I think I'm going to do, but what do you say? What do you want me to do? We lay it down. We lose it in that sense. And then when we do that, he lets us find it. And I thought this morning as I was just thinking through this, you know, the joy that was on the faces of the jewelers was amazing. Like, this is just some piddly little diamond. Like, in their jeweler eyes, this thing was like, whatever, it's a tiny little diamond. But when they heard the story, they were like, wow, this is so cool. You found the diamond and we get to put it back where it belongs. This, I think, is what needs to accompany the witness of the church. When people hear the story of what we have found in Christ, how this life that he has given us, that is pretty attractive, don't you think? The problem is that until we die to our old selves, we don't really get to walk into that realm. And to be honest with you, I wonder at times to what degree I have done that. You know, what degree am I walking in this new life that God has for me? I think I've made some steps in that direction, but remember, it's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. So that was like a nearly hour-long explanation of what it means to take up your cross. I know it's hard in this culture to really get this concept because we don't face a lot of hardship, but I just have to ask you two questions this morning. First of all, if you are not a follower of Christ, now that you've heard this thing that Jesus is inviting you, yes, to receive forgiveness, to receive love, to receive peace, but he's also saying part of this is a cross. If you come to Christ to become a follower of his, it will cost you everything. Everything you have. When God said to Abraham, I want you to offer up your son, your only son Isaac, did he ultimately have to offer him up? In a sense, yes, but physically he did not have to offer up his son as a sacrifice. But God said, I was testing you, and God will test pretty much every area of your life. If you receive this cross, he will test it to see, are you really willing to give it to me and let me do what I want to do with it? And oftentimes he'll give it right back to you. But we have to be willing to lay it down and say, God, it's I'm going to lay this down. It's about you. It's about what you want. It's not about what I want. So that's the first question. Are you willing to receive Christ as your Savior, knowing that the invitation to the life that he has for you is going to come through dying to yourself? The second question is, for us who have accepted Christ, how are you doing with this? Are you really surrendering everything to Jesus? Are you really running all of your decisions through him? Are you looking at life's goals and dreams and the stuff you're dealing with day in and day out, your job and your finances? Are you laying that all before him and saying, God, what do you want to do with this? It's what you want. It's not what I want. Let's pray. God, your love for us is amazing. And as you often do, you cause us to come up against human understanding and lay it aside and say, God, while it doesn't really make sense to me that I have to lose my life to find it, I'm going to agree with you in faith that that is how I find my life. The life that you intend for me is only found when I'm willing to lose it, to lay it down, to give it up, to surrender it to you. So God, if there's anyone here this morning that is not yet done yet, maybe they're still weighing this thing of, well, do I really want to be a Christian? Don't I want to be? It seems like it costs so much. It absolutely does. It doesn't even cost much. It costs everything. But God, I know there are many in this room who would immediately testify the greatest joy in life comes after you lay the old life down and allow the Holy Spirit, allow God to do what he wants to do through us. God, I don't know that any of us would be confident enough to stand up this morning and say, absolutely, I'm completely walking in daily surrender. God, it's a question for all of us, but it is a daily journey. And I pray, God, that you would reveal to us this morning any part of our life, any compartment, anything, any decision that we've withheld from you because we're afraid of what you're going to say. We've withheld it from you. We need to lay it all before you, have it laid bare before you. I need to do that, God. We all need to do that. So thank you for this challenge this morning. God, I pray that we truly would be willing to lose our life so that we could find it. I pray in the name of Jesus, the one who was willing to carry his cross and the one who invites us to do the same. I pray in his name. Amen. All right, it's been so good to be